All right, we're carrying on in John chapter 3, so turn there with me this morning. What's the difference between a Christian and a born-again Christian? Now, if your answer contains any other word other than nothing, you're wrong. Because contrary to how the term is often used today, born-again Christian does not distinguish between one type of Christian and another. In order to be a Christian, you need to be born again. There is no difference. And the passage before us this morning in John chapter 3 highlights this truth for us. So let's read the text together, John chapter 3, verses 1 through to 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This passage is truly a priceless diamond in the Bible. And now what I want to show you this morning from this text is four facets of what it means to be born again. Like a diamond has facets that make it shine, I want to show you that this morning from this text regarding being born again. And so we'll see together, we'll see the need in verses 1 to 3, the means in verses 4 to 8, the mystery in verses 9 to 13, and finally the basis in verses 14 and 15. So let's begin with the need to be born again in verses 1 to 3. In verse 1, we're introduced to Nicodemus. Now, not much known about this man other than what we have here in the text. This character does not appear anywhere else in any of the other books of the Bible. It's only here mentioned three times in the book of John. But what we do know about him is that he is the ruler of Israel. A ruler of the Jews, which means he is a part of the Sanhedrin. This body of 70 men who were responsible for all the religious affairs of the Jews around the world. And he was a Pharisee. And we secondly also know that he is a teacher of Israel. Well, this means that he was a learned man. Now, as we're introduced to him, we see here that he comes to Jesus by night. Why by night? Well, several possible reasons have been given over the years, such as fear of the others. Maybe he doesn't want other people in the Sanhedrin or the other Pharisees to catch him going to see this Jew that is spreading these stories. Or maybe it's better accessibility. You know, Jesus has got all these crowds following him during the day, but at night maybe there's no one there. Maybe it's caution. He doesn't want to be seen as siding or endorsing this radical new teacher before he knows more about him. So he wants this private conference with him. Some commentators further suggest that John is actually speaking metaphorically here. He's not necessarily come by night, that he's just saying that Nicodemus is in spiritual darkness. And this is based on the fact that John mentions night five times in the Gospel of John, and in each time it's in relation to someone who is in spiritual darkness. And so in that sense, John is using this as a metaphor of his spiritual condition. But whatever the reason may be, the reality is still that Nicodemus is in darkness. physically and spiritually, I believe. And yet in that condition, Nicodemus' curiosity has piqued. And so he comes to Jesus for clarity on who he is. John tells us that Nicodemus begins with a respectful introduction. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And one word stands out immediately as I read that. It's the word "we." Who is this "we" that Nicodemus is referring to? Is it the Sanhedrin? Is he grouping himself with others who have shown some interest in Jesus, who have seen his miracles like we saw last week at the end of chapter 2? Or has he come with other people? Others who are also curious as to who Jesus is. Maybe he's not alone. And maybe he's now just coming in, he's with them, and he's the one that's taking the responsibility to be the spokesman for the group. John focuses on this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, but there is a possibility that others maybe do accompany him. Because in verses 11 and 12, the Greek form of the word "you" there is in the plural. So Jesus is now talking to a group of people in a sense in those verses. Well, the text is not clear. But the truth is this, it's not important. Whether he was alone or whether he was with other people, it's not important. And I say this because of Jesus' initial answer. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and the "you" there in the Greek is singular. He's singling out Nicodemus and speaking to Nicodemus only, even if he is with a group of people. Because essentially Jesus is saying to him, he says, "Nicodemus, don't worry about the others. Don't worry about what they think. Don't worry what others may say. You worry about yourself. You worry about your own spiritual condition." And what Jesus is going to say is that Nicodemus needs to consider these things for himself before he considers them for others. And so this morning I want to issue you this challenge that as we go through this passage, I want you to consider yourself as if Jesus is speaking directly to you this morning. Yes, we have family and friends that we worry about, but we need to make sure our spiritual condition is right first. And Jesus' answer here is very similar to his answer to Peter later in the gospel in chapter 21. Peter asked him how John would die, and Jesus' answer to him was, "What is that to you? You follow me." The objections that people often raise about the reason why they are not coming to Christ is because they say, "Well, what about other people who haven't heard the gospel?" They worry about other people, say, "Well, until I have an answer for that, I'm not going to come to Christ." Or they accuse God of being unfair for all the suffering in the world. "These things are happening to all these people. How can God allow that to happen to them? Until I get an answer for that, I am not going to follow Christ." Or they hold back out of fear of what other people may say. But one of the problems with each of those objections is that they are more worried about other people and they ignore their own spiritual condition. The truth is, the darkness of a person's life is not based on his or her circumstances or suffering, but on his or her spiritual condition. And when the day of judgment comes, those people are going to stand before God and he's going to ask them, "What did you do concerning me?" Not "What did other people do?" What did you do? Any excuse that they have, we just won't cut it. Another thing that stands out from Nicodemus' words is that he recognizes Jesus as a teacher come from God. Now, this is not a confession of Jesus' deity. All he's merely saying here is that he recognizes the authority that Jesus comes with. Remember all the prophets in the Old Testament? They came with the authority of God, but they certainly weren't the Messiah. And some of them, even with like Moses and Elijah, were confirmed with miracles, with signs and wonders. And so he's saying, because you are doing these things, you have to be from God. But he's not yet actually saying that he is God. It was common in Judaism at the time to recognize miracles as proof of God's presence. But it shows, in a way, some spiritual immaturity. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 12, verse 39. When he was asked for a sign by the scribes and Pharisees, Nicodemus' colleagues, he said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." So although Jesus performed signs to confirm his deity and to confirm his authority, there is danger in pursuing those signs alone. And in some cases, they're not a sign of judgment. They're not a sign of blessing, but rather a sign of judgment. And Jesus' response highlights this. He begins with his customary truly, truly, which implies that what follows is something that people need to pay attention to. It's a statement that challenges a person's preconceived ideas. Because although it appears that Nicodemus and perhaps others seek the truth, they're not necessarily seeking the truth, but their idea of it. They seek the answer that satisfies their curiosity and expresses it in a way that they're comfortable with, which is not usually the way the truth actually is. Even today, people will do research or enter into debates claiming to seek the truth when all they really want is to have their preconceived ideas confirmed. In Nicodemus' case, Jesus is challenging the process by which he seeks to know Jesus. That is, he first observes Jesus' teachings and his signs and his wonders, which then leads him to reason through the evidence, and then if that evidence is convincing enough, then he will believe. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that how many people think even today? They want you to convince them of the truth before they will even believe. As the saying goes, seeing is believing. But Jesus challenges this philosophy and replaces it with the right process. That belief doesn't come from reason, but by being born again. He's saying to Nicodemus, if you want to see heaven, if you want to have eternal life, you cannot reason your way in. You have to be born again. But remember who Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to a Pharisee, one who has devoted his life to studying God's word. He's a career theologian, as it were. He takes his studies and he takes his religion very seriously. But Jesus is saying to him, all that study that you are doing, all those works that you're performing in the temple every day, that's all a waste of time. That is not going to give you eternal life, Nicodemus. You see, eternal life is not something that it's earned. It's a gift. Hear what another Pharisee had to say, the Apostle Paul, when he considers his achievements in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. Paul wrote, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now listen to what he's achieved and who he is. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He has everything right in terms of the law, in terms of what is required of him in the temple. But then he says this in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul studied under the best possible teacher he could have at the time. He had accomplished as much as he possibly could in the flesh. Yet all of it, he says, counts for nothing. In fact, the word in the Greek that Paul uses here literally means dung. He considers everything he has achieved as dung before the Lord. Friend, if you're going to try to reason your way into heaven, you're not going to get there. If you're doing good deeds, thinking that if at the end of the time when you die, you're going to have the scales and all the good deeds on one side and all the evil deeds on the other side, and if the good deeds outweigh the evil, then you make it into heaven. Think again. The good that we do and the word that we study is not going to get us there if we are not first born again. Hear Jesus' words. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And therein lies our need for being born again. You cannot have any hope of eternal life or be able to approach the Father if you have not been born again. In fact, no one can even call themselves a Christian unless they have first been born again. But how is one born again? Well, Jesus answers this question in verses 4 to 8 as he gives us the second facet of our diamond, the means of being born again, or how. Well, note firstly how Nicodemus here misinterprets Jesus' words in verse 4. He said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is taking Jesus' word literally here. But in a way, it's an easy mistake to make, because the word that Jesus uses here for again in verse 3 actually has multiple meanings. It can mean simply translate, as it says, translated again, as if to do something a second time. It can also mean to begin over, to have a new beginning. But it can also mean from above, which is a sense in which is used here and in other places in Scripture, including in the Old Testament, in passages like Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 11 and 36. In fact, at the time, the word above was a Jewish idiom for God. And we do the same today, don't we? The man upstairs. Well, for them, above. It meant God's place, where God is dwelling. It was an idiom for God. And so this word again can also have that meaning, from above. But because of Nicodemus's ignorance, and taking Jesus literally with, oh, can I do this a second time? Jesus goes on to explain what it means to be born again. And he does this by using another phrase in the next section, in the next verse. In verse 5, he says, being born of water and the Spirit. Now, Nicodemus may have misinterpreted the first phrase, but many today are guilty of misinterpreting the second one. The two most popular ways that they claim that this refers here is either to two types of birth, so that is natural birth, being born of water, or spiritual birth, being born by the Holy Spirit. Others also maybe say, no, this is referring to two types of baptism, baptism of water and baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, I won't go into details of how those interpretations are wrong. You can read more about that in the notes. But what I will say is this, in terms of the Greek construction of the phrase, it doesn't actually allow for that interpretation. In fact, the Greek phrasing is well illustrated even in our English Bibles. Note how the word of is used. Now, this is maybe how we use it in English, but in Greek, it's slightly different. In English, it says here, born of water and the Spirit, and that's how we would ordinarily use the word of in English. But in the Greek, if that of was referring to both the water and the Spirit, it would read, born not of water, and it would read, born of water and of the Spirit. But in the Greek, it doesn't. That of in the Greek is not connected to both, it's not connected to water as an individual thing and to the Spirit as an individual thing. In other words, this is a single phrase. Born of water and the Spirit. The water and the Spirit is one phrase, is one thing. So this means we can't split it up into two either. We can't say that it's born of water and of the Spirit. It's born of one thing. Well, to put it another way, it means to be born again. So why does Jesus use this phrase? Well, to understand that, we need to turn to the Old Testament. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and this is the closest parallel that we have to Jesus' words in John chapter 3, and further illustrates why the two common interpretations I mentioned are incorrect. Ezekiel 36 is a prophecy concerning the desolations of the land of Israel and what causes them. And it also speaks of the return of the people to the land and the fruitfulness and the spiritual blessings that follow. But take a look at verses 25 to 27, which are the verses that Jesus probably has in mind as he speaks to Nicodemus. Ezekiel 36 from verse 25, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Sprinkling of water in the Old Testament symbolizes cleansing from sin. And in this case here, it has nothing to do with baptism or physical birth. But note who is doing the cleansing here. God. This isn't someone entering the waters of baptism or going into the ritual cleansing pools. This isn't a person that is being physically born like a new baby. No, this is God purifying Israel from their sins. God is giving them new life. Hebrew scholars Kyle and Dillich further state that this cleansing from sin corresponds with what we know as justification. That is, that legal act where God declares a person righteous. By declaring a person righteous, though, it doesn't necessarily make them actually holy. It's simply a declaration that they are not guilty before God and are therefore treated as holy. And that's what the cleansing by the water does. It's the justification. But now the Spirit comes in. The Spirit gets involved. Take a look at verse 27. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God's Spirit dwells within the hearts of his people. It changes them from the inside out. And this isn't two separate events that he sprinkles them with water now and then maybe fills them with the Holy Spirit later. No, it happens simultaneously. It happens at the same time. So to be born again, to be born of water and the Spirit, means that God declares the sinner righteous and puts the Holy Spirit into that person so that they can live a righteous life. So say these are two things. Not two separate things that happen, but two separate times, but two things that happen in a person's life simultaneously. It is one event. But why does God do this? Does he do it because we deserve it? No. For as Paul reminds us in the book of Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we deserve the wages of death as a result. Or does he do it because man in some way or another has performed good works to deserve his favor? Again, no. As Paul tells us again, also in Romans, that no one does good, not even one, but instead has turned aside. Does God do it because at the beginning of time he knew beforehand who would choose him? So, oh, he will choose me so he can be born again? No. Paul again reminds us in Romans, no one seeks God. We would never choose him if he hadn't chosen us first. And in fact, he doesn't even do it for our sake. Because take a look at the first part of verse 32 of Ezekiel 36. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Well, if it's not for us, then why does God do it? Take a look at verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. God will not do it for any of those reasons that I mentioned. He does it for the concern of his holy name. And we reap the benefits of it. He is concerned with his glory first and foremost. And part of saving us is all about his glory. And because the reality is this. When we sin, we are ultimately sinning against God. We're not sinning against ourselves or other people, even though we may suffer the consequences. We sin against God. Remember the words of David in Psalm 51, written after his sin with Bathsheba, and he had Uriah the Hittite murdered. And in that case, he essentially broke all 10 of the commandments. He writes in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. We have profaned God's holy name. And so the only way that we can be justified, that sin can be dealt with, the only way that we can experience eternal life and enter into the presence of the Father is by being born again, by being born of water and the Spirit. But that's not all that Jesus says about the means of being born again. Turn back to chapter 3, John chapter 3, and take a look at verses 6 to 8. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus is saying that it's only possible, the only way it's possible for someone to be spiritually born again is by the Holy Spirit. Because if we try to do it in our flesh, all we will reap is more flesh. If we do it in our sin, all we will reap is more sin. Only the Spirit can give birth to Spirit. And this ties in with what we've just seen in Ezekiel 36. The Spirit of God is the one who will remove our hearts of stone, which is that dead heart of our sinful nature that we can do nothing about because we're dead in sin. And it's the Spirit that will replace that heart with a heart of flesh that is a living heart that is of the Spirit. But at the end of the day, the decision of who will be born of water and the Spirit is ultimately God's. And this is what we see in verse 8. In the same way that we cannot predict the exact path of the wind, we cannot predict the path of the Holy Spirit. And like the wind, we cannot control it. We cannot capture it and do with it what we want, and we certainly can't do it with the Holy Spirit. The point is this. Being born again is a work of God. You cannot do it by yourself. You cannot ask someone to do it for you. In fact, you can't even ask God to do it for you without already having been born again, because for you to desire the things of God implies God's already doing a work in your heart. And you also, you can't predict when someone will be saved. We've all got family and friends that we're probably praying for, and we're like, God, when are they gonna repent? When are they going to turn to you? Holy Spirit will turn them at the right time. We cannot control the Spirit's hand. It is God who initiates, and it is God who accomplishes salvation. And as I say, even just desiring to be born again is a sign that the Spirit is already working in you. You probably already are born again. So we need to be born again, and we have seen the means. This brings us to the mystery of being born again in verses 9 to 13. In verse 9, we see Nicodemus is still confused. He hears what Jesus says, yet he remains in the dark. He's unable to fathom what Jesus is saying. And Jesus' reaction to this in verse 10 is one of astonishment. He spent the last few minutes speaking to a man who is the teacher of Israel, who has given his life to studying the scriptures. The same scriptures that Jesus is referring to that speak of these things. And so this shouldn't be new or foreign to Nicodemus, yet for some reason it seems to be. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, how can this be, Nicodemus? How can you, as a teacher of Israel, not know these things? You've studied the Old Testament. You've studied the Hebrew scriptures. You've read the prophets. You've read the law. Nicodemus, how can you not know these things? And so Jesus responds with another truly, truly, and uses an Old Testament principle that Nicodemus should be familiar with, that of having two or three witnesses to verify the truth. In this case, he has already the scriptures that testify of these things, things that he should already know. But now Jesus stands before him as a second witness. But he's not just any witness. For as we see in verse 13, he is a witness who has come from heaven himself. Who best to tell you how to enter heaven than somebody who actually comes from there? Visit any foreign country and you want to know the best restaurants to visit or what sites to go and see, the best person to ask is someone who lives in the area. Not someone who only read a book or opened a brochure at the hotel or watched some TikTok video. What's more, Nicodemus can clearly see the wickedness of the people around him, yet the people are still performing sacrifices. They go through the motions, say all the right things, pray the right prayers, but their hearts are still far from God. There's still evil in the land. There's still wickedness. And so this ought to witness to Nicodemus that there's something wrong, that these people have not been born of water and the Spirit. They still have hearts of stone. The truth and the witnesses are right before his eyes, yet he cannot see it. His eyes are blind to the truth, either through ignorance or unwillingness. But then Jesus makes a statement in verse 12 that strengthens what he has already said. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? This is an argument from the lesser to the greater, that in effect, if Nicodemus can't understand elementary things, the things that he can observe, that he can see, hear, taste, and feel, and smell, how can he understand the things that are spiritual, aren't tangible, we can't touch them? They're beyond the physical realm that he lives in. How can he understand those if he doesn't understand what he can touch? Now, whether Jesus is referring to what he has already spoken about or the things that he's yet to reveal is unclear, and commentators vary on this. But irrespective of what it may be, the point that Jesus already made, that one cannot see the kingdom of God unless one is born again, is strengthened here in the sense that one cannot even begin to understand the things of heaven, never mind enter, unless one has been born again. And Paul reiterates this fact in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 when he writes, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are a folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. I remember my very first systematic theology lecture back in 1994. The lecturer walked into the class and he said, very boldly, you do not grow spiritually in Bible college. And when the class heard this, they engaged in a debate with him that lasted the entire lecture. And their argument was simply this: how can someone not grow when they're spending 5 days a week studying God's Word in class? And then hours at home as they're preparing their assignments and studying for tests and exams. And then if they're busy in the ministry on the weekends, they're still engaged in God's Word those 2 days. How can it be that if someone is engaged in God's work for Word 7 days a week and doing his work, that he does not grow spiritually? But you know what? Our lecturer was absolutely right. The reality is, you will never understand God's Word and be able to grow spiritually if you have not been born again. You can take an atheist and put him in a seminary for 3 or 4 years where he studies the Bible day in and day out, but that will not make him a believer unless the Spirit of God does a work in his heart. And that's precisely the point that Jesus is making here. Nicodemus knows the law. He studied it his whole life. He knows what the prophets wrote about the Messiah. He's performed all the rituals, done all the sacrifices. Yet even when the Messiah is standing right in front of him, Nicodemus doesn't recognize him. And even if he can't, and if he can't grasp that, then how is he going to grasp anything else that Jesus has to say? For Nicodemus, being born again is still a mystery, as it still is for most people in the world today. But all hope is not lost. For now we come to the last two verses of our text, verses 14 and 15, in which we see the final facet of this diamond, the basis of being born again. Here Jesus refers to a strange event that occurs during the Exodus, not long before they enter the promised land, as recorded for us in Numbers 21. There the people rebel against God, and so he sends poisonous snakes into their camp to judge them. And when Moses intercedes for the people, God instructs him to make a bronze serpent and to raise it up on a pole. Anyone who is then bitten, who looks at that serpent on the pole, will not die. They will live. And what Jesus is doing here is again arguing from the lesser to the greater, in that he uses a physical restoration of Israel, Numbers 21, something that Nicodemus should be familiar with. He should at least remember it and understand, but he's using that as a picture of the spiritual restoration of his people when they look upon him on the cross, when he is raised up on that cross about 3 years after this discussion. In a sense, like we saw with Nathanael and last week when Jesus answers the Jews who ask for a sign after he clears the temple, it's as if Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, wait and see. Something greater is coming. And although he doesn't understand these things now, when Jesus dies on the cross, Nicodemus' eyes will be opened. He will be born again, and he will be spiritually restored. And you know what? The indication in Scripture is that is indeed the case. For in John chapter 19, verse 39, we read the following. This is after the crucifixion, and Jesus is laid in his tomb. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, to embalm Jesus' body. That's about 30 kilograms. And scholars tend to agree that Nicodemus does come to faith, that he is indeed born again, but that it only happens later. Nicodemus is himself an example of what Jesus is talking about here in chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. At first, though he is drawn to Jesus because of his teachings and his signs, he doesn't understand what should be plain to him. But then when Jesus is crucified, Nicodemus looks upon that cross as Jesus is raised up and is spiritually restored. And it happens, as Jesus said, according to the will of the Spirit that cannot be predicted or controlled. Folks, I don't know about where each of you are in your spiritual walk. Lord willing, you're already born again and you're living that righteous life in the Spirit. Perhaps you've different. Maybe you thought you'd born again, but upon hearing these things, maybe you're not so sure. Maybe you are like Nicodemus, who spends his life in God's word and in God's service, yet is in reality actually still far away from the Lord. Perhaps you're on the other end of the scale completely. Maybe you've never heard these things before. Maybe you've never responded to the gospel. But wherever you may be this morning, I urge you to look upon the cross and see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who was slain for you. Like he said to Peter, you follow me. And if you are truly born again, or if maybe by the grace of God you are born again in this instant, and as you look upon that cross, you will be spiritually renewed. But now you may be asking, how do I know if I've been born again? That's a good question, and one I won't go into now because it's a whole sermon all by itself. But I will say this. Knowing if you're born again is not based on anything you have done or who you are. It's not based on your heritage. It's not based on your parents being Christians. It's based on the perfect and complete salvation that God has provided through Jesus' death on the cross. Therefore, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are able to call Him Lord this morning, and you are motivated to live a life that is holy, the life that He has called you to live, then I believe you can say you are born again. For no one can trust in the cross in the first place and show fruits of that relationship without being born again. But if you're questioning yourself this morning, then I encourage you to study another book written by the Apostle John, his first letter, 1 John. For in it, he gives a series of tests that will help you to determine whether you're saved. And if you have family or friends, like I said earlier, who are lost, and you're praying for them, continue to pray for them. The Spirit moves as He wills, and Lord willing, they will be saved. So this morning, we've seen the four facets of what it means to be born again. We've seen the need to be born again, the means or how we are born again, the mystery that remains, and finally the basis, Jesus on the cross. And all this leads us to the greatest verse in the Bible, John 3:16. But you have to come back next week to hear all about that. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we worship you this morning for who you are and for what you have done. Lord, you came and you died upon the cross. You were raised up on that cross so that all those who look upon you can be saved. So Lord, this morning we look upon you. We know we may not see the physical cross. We just imagine it in our minds because of what we've read and what we've seen elsewhere. But we still look to you on that cross. You are our Savior. And you did it for your name. Yes, Lord, you love us. And you express that love for us through your dying on the cross. But you did it for your glory. Lord, we have profaned your name. And even as we go through our lives, as we live as Christians in this world, we still profane your name. As Paul said, the evil he doesn't want to do, he continues to do, but the good he wants to do, that he doesn't do. And that is so true for us as well, Lord. But Lord, we pray that you will fill us with your Spirit. That, Lord, that you will change us from the inside out. Lord, those of us here this morning who are born again, who are your children, we thank you for that. We thank you for that work that you initiated and completed and will bring to completion that day when we will see you face to face, where we will be glorified with you. And Lord, for those here this morning who do not know you, for those who have not yet been born again, I pray by your Spirit this morning that you will do a work in their lives and that they will be born again so that they too can look upon your cross and be spiritually renewed and that your Spirit can work in them to become the people that you have called them to be. Be with us in this. Help us, Lord, for our families and friends to continue to pray for them, that, Lord, that they too may be born again. We thank you. We glorify your name for this work. Amen.